Text is in the chapter I read, the fifth chapter in the book of Acts. And although I'm preaching from the context, I'd like to take verse 11 as my text. Acts 5 and verse 11. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Great fear came upon all the church, that's all the believers, and not only the believers, and upon as many as heard these things. And they would be the things that we have in the context in these chapters, the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. There was a reason for them to be filled with fear, not only as a church, but upon the whole community as well. There must have been extraordinary days, special days, in those early days of the Christian church when the apostles were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in great power. The story of the early church, a very great consciousness of the presence of God. And in one of the chapter 4 and verse 20, it has this telling statement by some of the apostles: "For we cannot but speak the things which have seen and heard." I remember a title of a book that impressed me deeply. I do not remember its content, but I do remember the title: "Our Guilty Silence." And certainly we're not guilty of that. We can be so often, in our wisdom and our tact, we can be guilty in our silences. And here we have men who are willing always to speak as God led them and God showed them the opportunities, whatever it might cost them. And to understand the early church, we have to understand something about the attitude they have. I'm sure you must have noticed in the reading that little phrase coming again: they were of one accord. They were one in doctrine. They were one in heart. They were one in their purposes. They were of one accord. And as they remained like that, it seemed to be that great and wonderful things took place. It is so very easy to slip away from that wonderful position. We have an account here. It is a frightening account. And I can remember it was a very long time before I felt that I could preach upon it. I felt it's such a frightening story. And yet, we cannot leave any part of Scripture out either. There's something quite special about it. We know their names. Their names are almost written on our hearts. We know them. The story of Ananias and Sapphira. Something that makes us tremble a little at the thought of it and think, is God that kind of God that deals like that with Ananias and Sapphira? Well, there is where I'd like to be tonight, although it will be a message for those who want to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might wonder, how can it be there? I think it can, because here we have something of the great fearfulness and the might of the presence of God. If you can just allow our minds tonight to almost enter into the history of the early church, and here they are teaching and believing and blessing and being blessed, being persecuted as well, and yet carrying on with the work of God. But here we have this particular story. Have a little point or a heading to give you. The failure to honour the Holy Spirit or to honour God. It is a fearful account. To understand it, you have to go to chapter 4. And there, the apostles decided to do something. It was right for that time. It has been tried since, and particularly in the Welsh history, Christian history, in the time of Howell Harris, for many years, a considerable number of years, it was tried there and to a great degree of success. Whether it should always be so, I don't know. Where people should get together and have all things in common. Whether it is always practical, I do not know, but it was right for that time. That's all I'm concerned about there. It's verse 32 in chapter 4. "And the multitude of them that believed were of," here we are again, "of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any one of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." So this oneness was not only in their doctrine and in their hearts or attitude towards one another, it went as far as their possessions as well. so that no one lacked. And they laid everything at the feet of the apostles. And the reason they did this, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. That was the situation then. Now then, if that was the agreement, and if that was the understanding, then that had to be honoured at that particular time. But we have a couple, their names Ananias and Sapphira. As far as the open attitude is concerned, they agreed with the apostles. And they agreed with the Christians that they ought to be of one heart, one mind, and their possessions in common as well. They agreed at that time to that. They had no need to agree. It wasn't forced upon them. It wasn't forced. They had no need to agree. But they said that they agreed. And it is in the deception that the sin comes. A certain man, we're now in chapter 5, in the beginning of chapter 5. A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back parts of the price. His wife also, being privy to it, and bought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, let's be quite clear on this. It didn't matter. It was theirs. They could have kept all the money if they wanted. There was no need for them to do this, but they had agreed that they would with other Christians, and they would openly agree with it, so they come to the apostles' feet with other people who were given everything, who were laying everything at the apostles' feet. And the deception is that Ananias and Sapphira pretended that they were doing the same, and they were not. That's where the sin is. It's in the pretense. If they had said to the apostles, "We cannot agree," that's all right, that's fair enough. They would be honest about it. But they were dishonest about it. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back parts of the price of the land?" It is the lie. "Why has it remained? Was it not thine own?" Nobody was forcing you. "And after that it was sold, was it not in thine power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." It's quite fair, you see, saying, it was thine. Nobody was arguing with you. You could have kept it. Nobody would have quarreled with you. But you lied. You made out that you were making the same sacrifice as your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. You made out that you were making that sacrifice, and you had planned together, both of you, that you would take a certain price and keep back a portion. Why did you lie? What was the point of that lie? It's a futile kind of lie. But you lied not to men, but you lied to the Holy Ghost. It is always a great sin to deceive the Holy Spirit. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came upon them all that heard these things. No wonder. They could see that God was not one that they could play with. Now then, we believe, don't we, that God is long-suffering and patient. And that generally speaking, that a sinner who denies God and will have nothing to do with the ways of God, generally speaking, and altogether as well, he will receive his due reward in hell. We know that. But there are special occasions when God does punish also, as well as that, also in this life. It is a teaching we forget, and yet it is a very real one. And here is an example where God punished in this life. And so Ananias dies. The story goes on. "And the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him," which is custom in that hot climate to do so straight away. "And it's about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered and said unto her, 'Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much?' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' Then Peter said unto her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. That is the account. Sin is one of deception. It's not a matter of God demanding, it's a matter that they had agreed together that they should live in this kind of community and in this kind of way. And they pretended to be as the others, but were not, and held back, and were told quite plainly, you did not sin against men only, but you sinned against God. That's the account that actually happened. There was a time in the excitement and in the thrill of that early church, when people were full of excitement and telling their neighbours, have you heard about these Jesus people? Have you heard about these Christians? Have you heard about so and so? He has believed, and that one who opposed so much, that one has believed. And what a tremendous commotion would be when eventually Saul of Tarsus was converted. What great excitement there was. And they say, multitudes are being converted. And they say to somebody, that in one place, 3,000 have come to know Jesus Christ as their Saviour. And even when they're punished and when they're persecuted, they seem to believe even the more. And yet in the midst of that, suddenly they realize that this God, you cannot play with him. And even when Christians, professing Christians, lie, he punishes openly as an example to the church and to all those who look on, the God with whom we have to do. The fear of God. And the effect of this, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Well, we can hardly imagine in the kind of day that we are living in today, a day of familiarity, a day when authority is hardly respected, where all these things, there is an erosion in all these things, and we imagine that we are living in a time, it's a free-for-all. Well, we can live like that. Of course we can live like that. And we can break all the barriers down, and any barriers down we like. And we can imagine that we break the barriers down with God. But we are wrong. He remains the same. Perfect in all his attributes. Perfect in all his abilities. Unchanging. Remaining God the same. Yet this is a God that has ordained a way that we should come to him. But we should come to him on his terms. He is a God himself that detests lies. He cannot lie. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. And he cannot be devious. And anything that is devious or lies or sins is an abhorrence to him. And so he says, if you want to come to him, let it be quite recognized amongst you that heaven is a place that is the opposite of all those things. I detest those things. And so we have a little glimpse regarding of the intensity of the attitude of God regarding lies and deception and the importance of being truthful and honest before God. We can forget. In chapter 4, we are given a glimpse of their attitudes. In verse 24, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord. There we are again, one accord. They lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which has made heaven and earth. Lord, thou art God which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand hath and thy counsel determined before to be done. They give an overall picture there. Why do they imagine vain things? Why do the heathen think that they rule? Is it not true that they have opposed God himself? He is the anointed of God there, and they're speaking to the... Remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You have killed him, you have slain him, and yet there is a greater purpose than your execution of these things. And there is the hand of God. They were very, very aware of God in all their services. And then we have these words. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. You can almost hear the church in persecution saying that in any situation. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And then something happened. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. That's the atmosphere of it all. They look at their threatenings. Are we afraid of them? Of course we're not afraid of them. Look at their purposes and their schemes and their designs against Jesus Christ and his church. And they see beyond that. And they see the counsel and the plan of God. And that they belong to something far greater than some kind of disturbance against the church of Jesus Christ that was amongst them at that time. They belong to the plan and the purposes of God. And they lifted up their voices in prayer. And as they did so, as God has often done in times of revival, as well, he shakes the very building. He can do it by his small finger, if he could put it like that, his little finger even, if we can imagine a thing like that, just coming near a church, and with absolute precision, without any disturbance of the earth around, he can shake the building without a stone falling. He, of course, he can do those things. And he did it there for them. They knew that he was God. They were absolutely convinced that he was God. They're very aware of him. And great fear came upon all the church. In verse 14 we have, in chapter 5, believers were the more added to the church. What was the effect of that? Well, they tried to stop them. And they would, wouldn't they? They tried to stop them. And in verse 18, we have these words. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. That's the situation. There's great excitement. There's a great thrill in the air. There's a tremendous atmosphere in the congregation of God's people. And then suddenly, this startling thing. The Sadducees and the Pharisees heard of the death of Ananias and Sapphira. They say, even this God will deal with his own people when they are deceptive in this way. He deals with them as severely as that. And they might say, who is this God? What great God is this? And there was often fear in their hearts, and they didn't know what to do, and they reacted in the only way they could think, put them in prison and stop them, as the only thing they could, the only way they could react, the only way they knew to protect themselves. But nothing could stop this. If they only knew then that in 1989, nearly 2,000 years later, in many countries and in many places, the Christian faith has swept in mighty, mighty blessing. And heaven has had a continuous line of men and women saved from and snatched from the power of hell into the beauty and the glory of the kingdom of God. There's been one great stream of saints entering into glory. They were not able to stop this because it was of God. And we also, on the day of Pentecost like this, must remember this. Yes, we have a gospel. Yes, there's a certain set form of words where we say of our need and of the grace of God and of the cross. Yes, that is there. But over and above all that is that this is of God. And nothing will ever stop this. Not even a 20th century with all its cleverness and its mockery, whatever it may have in store. Nothing can stop this. We are involved with a great, great work of God, and we belong to this. Feel it and know it now. Then lastly, the flame of God's truth. like a fire, spreading wildly and gloriously throughout the land and the hearts of men and women. But let's look what happened to them. They were in prison. They were in prison for the time being, not for very long. And in verse 19, in chapter 5, we have these words. Verse 18, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, there's our picture. It's a lovely one. You might say, well, here they are in prison again, in the common prison with thieves and murderers. There they are again. What great frustration it must be. An angel. Now, what is an angel? We are inclined to think, I think, because it has been so propagated that we imagine, as it can be sometimes, it depends on what manifestation God gives, a great brilliance and a light. It's not always like that. An angel is a word for a messenger. And the messenger came, but not an ordinary human being. A created being of God. Heaven is full of them. There are 10,000 times 10,000 and more of them. A great multitude of God's created beings. And every now and again, he sends a couple of them to this earth. And they have a particular errand to do. They look like any one of us. And I suppose they were dressed according to the fashion prevailing at the time. And an angel comes. That is the story. An angel comes. And he opens the door and tells them, the point is not the opening of the door. That's necessary. But the reason why he comes, go, stand and speak in the temple of the people. Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. There's our key. This is what I want you to do. I'm only a messenger, remember. They don't worship an angel. Go now. Oh, it's wonderful we're out. And they could have a little service of thanksgiving. He would say, if they tried to, like, don't fuss about that. The point of getting out is to preach in the open. That's the purpose. No other purpose than that. That's why I've come. Not in order that you might say, isn't it wonderful we've had our freedom? The purpose of the freedom is in order, go and speak in the temple to the people the words of this life. That is the purpose of it. Now, what do we get from that? You can get a great deal. Because you see, we live in death. We live, oh yes, we are alive and we're very much alive. And yet we are spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. And we're darkened by the prince of this world. Our eyes and an understanding are darkened by him. You might say this world that we know today, the age that we are living in, the things that we hear and see in papers and every communication that you can think of, it has the mark of death and of darkness upon it all. And it does nothing of purity and cleanness and of life. Only death, and we are a people who live amongst the dead. What is the greatest thing that you can give to something that's dead? Is life. Do you remember the Ephesian epistle where it described the miracle that went on in that early church? It says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead towards God. Dead towards holy things. Alive towards dirt. Alive towards filth. Alive towards things that are unclean. Alive towards any kind of personal prosperity. Alive to anything that's material. Alive to anything that would gratify the self. Alive to that, but dead towards God. Looking and not seeing. Hearing. Listening and not hearing. Trying to grasp and not understanding. Dead. Not unwell. Dead, totally incapable of any spiritual life. And it is important to remember that. If it were other, we could say, if a person was only slightly dead, or partly dead, or kind of a dead-like appearance about him, but you could see there's a flicker of life, well, we say, let's see what we can do. We'll try and resuscitate this person. We'll tell him, do your best, be kind, be nice, be a lovely person. See if you can revive him with some kind of word of encouragement, with some kind of moral standard. But he's dead. dead, completely dead, is incapable of spiritual life until we have this wonderful thing. Speak to them, preach to them the words of this life. What is this life? It is the life of God. That's what we're talking about. We can have a brother or a sister, a father or a mother, son or a daughter, whatever it may be, and they can be very dear to our heart and very much alive, but dead, just dead. And the best reaction, the liveliest reaction that you can get from them regarding spiritual things is, don't talk to me about those things all the time, or something like that. You know, I well remember when I came to the Lord and I was full of these things and so excited. You know how I went all around the professor and the principal in the college. I felt it had to be told. But I can remember going home and my dearest friend at that time said to me, if you wish to continue as my friend, you must cease to just go on and harass my mind with these things. Going in for the ministry like myself. And I felt he had much more than I had to begin with. Dead. Dead when it comes to spiritual life. Then how does it come? Preach to them the words of this life. How do we do it? We point them to a living Savior. What does he do? He does something that enables the dead to live. How can the dead live? What caused our death? Sin, original sin, personal sin, that cause our death. You see, that is a vast difference between a person saying like this, well, you know, that preacher over there, he's not so bad, he's almost evangelical. I'd say, my friends, dead. There is no such thing as almost evangelical. We are or are not. Neither can you say that person over there is almost a believer. He either is or is not. He almost qualifies for heaven. He either does or does not. We are alive or we are dead. It's one or the other. So the miracle is this. It's not a dead person gradually kind of giving a little shudder of life and then moving a hand and an arm and a foot and so on and eventually standing in his seat. It's not that. It is a resurrection, a spiritual now, where the person becomes spiritually alive. It's that kind of dramatic thing. The dead, new life receive. How does it happen? Through a death. Through a death that settled death forever. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world to die. Why? To die for a very special reason. He didn't come to this world just in order to die as we all die. That will be no news to us. That would be nothing special at all. But he came to die in a very special way. It had a meaning. And its meaning is this. His death was a punishment. And a punishment for sin. And not his, but ours. That's it simply. But what a death. There is a strange and a glorious dignity in it. Despite the fact, you see, the amazing thing is this. They tried to make him look undignified. They stripped him of his clothes. They put him in some kind of garments that made him look like a king. And then they just led him, and they beat him until he was bleeding. They made him carry his own cross. They banged nails into his hands. They hammered nails into his hands and his feet. They put a crown of thorns savagely into his brow. Everything to make him look stupid and to look a mess. And to look undignified. Yet the amazing thing is this. There is no indignity there. Somehow, in some remarkable way, this cross lifts up above the clouds of time. And there is a dignity there where Jesus is able to say, this is the door to life. For there he pays in full our debts. Until he's able to say, it is finished. It is finished, Jesus said, when he bowed his mighty head. All that God had ever planned had been accomplished for man. He pays the debt in full. He raises from the dead a confirmation of that. Now, where is this for me? Here am I, amongst the dead, in the graveyard of mankind. And then the Spirit touches me. It's a miracle. It's always a miracle. A spark of life. You hath he quickened who are dead, not saved yet. Something happened. And then some kind of discomfort, feeling I shouldn't be in this graveyard of people. By that I mean, I think these interests of mine, there is something wrong in them. I think these sins of mine, I'm not happy about them anymore. I'm beginning to feel unclean. He is unclean, beginning to feel unclean. I'm beginning to feel quite discomforted by all this. And then I have a glimpse of God. And I say, I can be thrilled with God. And then I say, it's too much for me. And I go back and I look around the graveyard of sin for a while and live amongst the dead. But the Spirit persists with me. And I go through the anguish of wanting to be out of the graveyard and with him. And he said, look, you don't belong there anymore. Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall be thy light. It's the Ephesian epistle. It's what's happening to me. It's happened to you to one degree already. You have been made spiritual alive. Now then, come clean. Come to him. How can I come to him without faith? How can I come to him without repentance? And then God, in his mercy to the awakened soul, gives us saving faith and gives us godly sorrow. He gives us that. We had some kind of believing before, but inadequate human believing. We had some kind of repenting before, but the ordinary embarrassment according to our own shifting scale of standards. At this time, we never knew the like before. Faith that grips my very soul, and repentance that causes me to turn away from my sin, and I come to him. And in coming to him, in that sacred moment, that blessed moment, when a sinner casts his burden upon the Lord, and his faith is in Christ, his sins are forgiven, and his peace with God. And the Spirit can whisper to his heart, new life. The dead receive. There is life in thee now, that death and the grave will not be able to conquer. And the Apostle Paul later said those great words, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For thanks be to God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who giveth us the victory. Thine is glory. Already now, my child, a place set apart in heaven. And in time, you merely take your place. And for the believer, it is not death to die. We die, but it is not death to die. The remarkable thing is this. For the believer, death means to take my appointed place in the inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. The words of life. Life that shall endless be. The life that is eternal. Life that knows no sorrow, nor tears, nor crying, nor any of these things. The life of God in us. That's how serious it is. Surely, because that is the gospel, we cannot be deceptive or lying or any of those things. No wonder our blessed Savior said when he's talking about heaven, if it were not so, I would have told you there is no deceiving in this Bible. There is no treachery here. Neither must there be any treachery or deceiving in our hearts. We too must come with honesty before God and receive the forgiveness of sins and peace with God. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said to these people that were trying to tell them to be quiet, we ought to obey God rather than men. God is serious regarding our souls. We cannot play with God. They had been sobered by the accounts and the actual event of Ananias and Sapphira. They had been sobered. They had been reminded that this, yes, there were words of life, but this God also had power to do what he wills with us. Whilst it is a season and a day of grace and repentance, let us seek him and find him and know this life in this world of death? And will the judge descend, and must the dead arise, and not a single soul escape his all discerning eyes? How will my heart endure the terrors of that day, when earth and heaven before his face astonished shrink away? But ere the trumpets shake the mansions of the dead, hark from the gospel's cheering sound what joyful tidings spread. Ye sinners, seek his grace, whose wrath ye cannot bear. Fly to the shelter of his cross and find salvation there. So shall that curse remove by which the Saviour bled, and the last awful day shall pour his blessings on your head. That is the only way to die, with his blessings on our head. And then it is not death to die. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thee, O Lord, in thy mercy to save souls. This day that we remember Pentecost. At that time, O Lord, thousands were added to thy church. We ask thee that thou would add daily to thy church, according to thy promise, such as should be saved, for thy name's sake. Amen.